Okie doke. I'm going to go ahead and get us opened up. Rabbi, do I see you in the back? Did you just get back from Israel? How long? Oh, some of the ladies. Okay. But you're making me nervous. I mean, what if I get this wrong? Shalom? Is that okay? Shalom? Man, the heat is on now. I'm glad I was actually looking over this a little while ago. Would you open us? Would you step forward if you don't mind, Rabbi David? I hope most of you know Rabbi David, Congregation Beth Hillel. If you would, I would encourage you to open us with prayer, my friend. It's very good to see you.
God bless you. And you. How are you doing?
Good. Absolutely.
Shalom, everyone.
Shalom.
Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Abba, we ask you that you would just enter into our presence, and may we be radiant for you. May your Ruach just be upon us. May your Spirit be upon us. Move us to understanding and discernment. Open our hearts, our minds, and our spirit to what you have for us. Speak through your oracle today, Lord. Bless him. May your words flow through him to touch us so that we can be closer to you. It's in Yeshua, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.
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 Bless you. All right, now I feel even more compelled to tell you my approach to what we're doing. When I was in seminary in Duke, I was rebellious, and God had called me to go, and I said no. Well, I said yes, but I didn't do it. You know, we're good like that, okay? And then as I continued to not do it, I kept trying to tell God I was saying yes, but, and yes, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. And so there were some individuals that I had become friends with who went on to seminary, and they were a year or two or whatever ahead of me. And so when we finally did go off and do that, I bumped into one, maybe the very first day. It was certainly the first week. And we were talking about his time at seminary. And he said, hey, look, you know, it was really difficult at first, but, you know, you sort of get kind of with the flow and the pattern. He says, it's weird. He says, you know, and a lot of us probably experience this in different schools and what have you. He said, well, the material actually gets more difficult, the material in seminary, every year. You know, just like if you were in med school, Paul, right, or law school, where are you at, Hammond? Right? A lot of us know these things, right? Like in professional schools, each year the material gets more difficult and weighty and so forth. But this buddy, again, who had gone ahead of me, he said, but you just become, you know, sort of a better student, or it just gets easier even though the material gets more difficult. And I thought, well, that's encouraging. You know, I kind of got that. It's going to be tough, but it gets better, and you get more adept at, you know, being a student in seminary, and I like that. And then he went on, though, and he sat for a while, and he goes, but man, it's made me a terrible preacher. And I'm like, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging, you know. What do you mean by that? And he said, well, you know, before I came here, you know, we just sort of would teach as God moves and sort of preach as the Spirit leads. And he said, after a couple of years under my belt here at Duke, he says, it's almost like any teaching we do, any preaching that we might utter, that I feel like I have to be able to give an academic position paper. You know, no, seriously, you know, like arguing and justifying to the ninth degree, you know, every assertion that I make, everything that I say. And he says it just kind of clogs things up, makes things complicated, and it's really been a barrier for me. I know that it's good and it's deep and all that, but it doesn't actually flow as well as I would like. And I remembered that. And so as we were continuing our studies and preparations and studying the scripture and, you know, getting ready for preaching and all, I found that I had the same trouble he did, right? It was too thick. And so the first way I got a little freedom was I said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just write the sermons as I feel God has led, of course, with the scripture open in front of me. And then I will go back to all the scholarship and the commentaries and so forth, you know, just to see, you know, am I really off base? You know, was my discernment, you know, heretical or something? You know, did I really drop the ball? And so I did, and it was very frightening. Because as I started opening up a lot of these commentaries that were laying around the divinity school, I'm like, well, it's not that what I felt God calling me to do and say and teach and preach was somehow against what all these commentaries and scholarship said. It was just different. It was different. And so cutting to the chase, late one night, I was down in the sub-basement of the old library there at the Divinity School. It's working on a sermon, and I look over as they're closing the building down, and I see this book that is tattered and torn. I mean, it could be a scene right out of a movie, because it just didn't look like it should be there. You know, it was practically in pieces and what have you, and I'm like, well, I'll put this thing up, you know, whatever, take a look at it, put it on the shelf, because we're kind of closing down and leaving the library tonight. And it said something to the effect of Asbury Commentaries on the Bible. That's roughly what it was. And I'm like, well, huh, never heard about that one before. You know, and I could tell it was very old. Asbury is sort of a Methodist word, so it has a long tradition within the Methodist Church. And so I just sort of stop and I start thumbing through it, and I think, well, let me take a peek at this thing for, you know, the sermon I've got going here. And lo and behold, I was shocked. It was pretty much right where I was going with my sermon. I'm like, oh, finally! Finally! Okay? And so I kind of put the book off to the side, and I came back later, and I started grabbing some of the other things that I had written and what have you, and I started looking in that old commentary, and I'm like, well, I'm not as crazy as I thought. I mean, I'm actually finding a lot of stuff in this old Asbury commentary that really flows quite well with things that I've been preaching and teaching, but it did not necessarily come from a lot of the common things that have been written that were there on the shelf. Now, again, not in contrast necessarily with each other or conflict, just different. Why do I say all that to you? Because when I'm teaching the scripture to this day, and during the school year, I teach like this on Wednesday nights, so I've been doing it for a very long time. I do the same thing. Occasionally, you know, I'm going to sometimes bring in some pictures or diagrams. Very occasionally, there might be a reference or a citation to a book or to a scholar. I might just sort of mention a C.S. Lewis comment off to the side or something like that. But I want you to know, for better or worse, I am not trying to offer to you what other people say. Now, that could either be good or bad. That's between you and God. It could be that if I were to go do a bunch of reading and Googling around and finding books on people that have written about these sorts of topics, it could be that I could find some that flow along this path. It could be just as likely that I find some that do not flow along this path. And just like I said about back in seminary, I would not so much expect that I would find books and writings about this topic that would be in conflict necessarily with what I'm going to share with you, but it might be different. Because don't miss this, I did not go doing Google research and book reading to just give you a synopsis of what other people said. I'm coming at this fresh. So in all my weirdness, as rabbis are like, what the heck is this mess? This is how we're going to approach the topic. And what this is a study on Jesus, Israel, and salvation. Jesus, Israel, and salvation. And as you know, our title is First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So I would ask, would someone read that first selection there at the top of the page? For I am not, Romans 1:16.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Romans 1:16.
Yeah. Notice here that we're talking about the gospel, right? That's the central point here in this piece of scripture. The gospel, which is the power of God to bring salvation to those who believe. That's a nice little rubric there, right? That what is the gospel again? The power of God. It's active, it's present. Power of God to do what? To bring salvation. That is the point, right? To bring salvation to who? To those who believe, those who receive, those who accept. Just a little reminder here. Now, with that being said, this seems almost more startling to me from a certain point of view. When we then read first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So my question, this might be a tough one, just to see if y'all have anything to share, and we'll keep moving along here. But how is it that the gospel that brings salvation came first to the Jew, who pre-existed the birth of Jesus on a date certain that we celebrate at Christmas? Do you follow what I'm saying? In other words, if the gospel comes to the Jew first, even historically, right, like forever and a day, going back in time, how could that be? How could that be the case? How could the gospel, salvation, have come to the Jew when the Jew pre-exists the birth of Jesus in the creation of what we understand to be the Gospels itself in the Bible? Now, this is a very difficult question. Don't look for a right or wrong answer right now. I'm just interested if you have any ideas to spark some...
Jesus is God, so God was there before the Jews were.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean, God is there at the beginning, and that has to say something about salvation being offered to us.
Jesus was there at the beginning, too.
Yeah, Jesus at the beginning, which we're going to talk more about. That's good, Hammond. Rabbi, you were going to...
Well, just a comment from the gentleman about from the beginning. In Hebrew, in Genesis 1, the very first word, the Bereshit, is talking specifically about this Messiah. But I'll use Jesus' words in Matthew 5:17-19. I've not come to abolish the Torah, nor the prophets. I have come to fulfill it.
You can't talk anymore, because that's about notes for like three lessons from now. So that's the stack on my desk, Rabbi. No, I'm joking. You don't. Know, that is exactly right. That is good. Look, the first thing that we're looking at here is that Jesus has pre-existed his birth. Now, I mentioned this for those who were here last Sunday morning. I mentioned this in preaching. Some of you have heard me and others speak about this, teach about this. Look, especially tonight, for some of us, a lot of what we discuss tonight will be like, I've heard all that before. But for many of us, most if not all of the things that we start talking about, we may not have heard at all, or we may not have heard in this context. So we're just going to try to all get up on the same kind of spot, the same foundation tonight. We are talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. Now that's one of those big seminary kind of words. And when we first think about Jesus being born, it can sort of be a head scratcher. It's like, well, hold on. Jesus was born at a certain day and we celebrate it 2,000 years ago. Yes, but Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's perfectly human, born of a date certain, but also perfectly God and therefore eternal. As some have already referenced, Hammond was referencing it. If you look at the bottom of your page from the Gospel of John, it should be very familiar to you. But again, we'll put some of this in context to hopefully make a connection for clarity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. See, this is about creation. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. And we continue on. If you were to look at the back of your page, you can if you like. It goes on through verse 14 and forward and says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, the eternal Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So you see right there in John, if you hear these words like pre-incarnate Christ, we can be like, whoa, you know, theological, it sounds like I'm going into seminary, I'm just thinking about Jesus being born at Christmas time and all that. But right there in front of you, in the very first verses of the Gospel of John, you find a clear revelation to us that Jesus is eternal, that He was there at the beginning and at creation. This will be important as we understand Jesus, Israel, and salvation. All right? Now, we'll go on a little bit further here. Back at the top, would someone read Romans 2, 9 through 10?
There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Romans 2, 9 through 10.
Now this is where I'm going to be pretty raw about things. You, those that have been in studies with me before, you know that we don't pull any punches. There are things that I've heard floating around in Christianity over the years that are disturbing, all right? I've heard things that we might call replacement theology, that somehow the church has just obliterated and replaced, like packed on top of Israel. This is wrong. I've also heard people say, well, are these Jews really the Jews of the Bible? You know, those Jews are gone and so forth. This is also wrong. We're going to be dealing with that. And I have also heard those say, well, you know, if the Jews are so special, and if they've been, you know, chosen by God and all this, well, then why all the trouble and the distress? I mean, you know, you read the Old Testament, you know, these guys are always having all kinds of a mess, a pile of trouble. You know, and in the, under the New Covenant, we're thinking about God blessing us and all that. And oh, by the way, you know, did you notice that their country was sort of gone for a better part of 2,000 years? That's a pretty bad deal. So I've actually heard people more or less making an argument that these folks running around today can't really be the Jews of the Bible, because if you just look at Jesus said, right? Oh, yeah, Jesus said, judge by the fruit. And so 2,000 years of all this turmoil and being gone and not a country, they must not be the real Jews. My short answer to that over the years, as I have occasionally run into it, is, do you believe in God? And normally the person will go, yes. And I'm like, and God is eternal. And they're like, yes. And I'm like, and you believe in His Word? Yes. And you receive it plainly for what it says? Yes. And I'm like, so all those places where this covenant was made, and it was plainly said in God's Word that the covenants were eternal, that they would exist forever, that God's people that He has called by name would hold these positions and places forever and a day. Do you believe that? And they're like, yeah. And I'm like, and look, you believe all that stuff in Revelation too, right? About how things are going to be at the end. Oh, yeah. And I'm like, did you notice that the Jews are there? And they're like, And I'm like, well, you know, if these Jews today aren't the Jews of old, then who are the Jews that are going to be there at the end? You know, are they, you know, popping fresh? I mean, they're just going to show up somewhere, you know? I'm pretty sure that we have to have the real Jews now to be able to have the real Jews still there in the future for all the prophecies to be fulfilled.
Amen.
What I would say to you, and this could be an uncomfortable pattern for us as Christians, as a people, and as a nation, is that we will find, going back into that, what we call the Old Testament, that sometimes God's promises are conditional. Now, sometimes they're not, but they often are, the nature of the covenant. And God gives warning in those Old Testament verses, as we see a little synopsis here in Romans in the second chapter. You see, with the blessing also comes other things. It is because of a great rebelliousness between God and His people that I would assert to you the Scripture says that there is trouble and distress. Trouble and distress. There's so many other Scriptures. I've got, you know, my red pen notes everywhere, but you know, at some point I can't pass out 14 pages to you in 9-point type every week. I'm thinking you wouldn't like that. The bottom line is that we know that God has moved among His people in mighty ways. But we also know that there has been a great trouble and a great distress caused by a rebelliousness. What might that rebelliousness have been for these last 2,000 years in many places at many times between God and His chosen people?
It's
Jesus, right? This has not been everyone everywhere. This is also important. Not been every Jewish person everywhere. Otherwise, we would have a problem. This is something else that I've sometimes brought up to those that I've engaged in conversations like the ones I shared just a few minutes ago, who are saying, are these really the Jews of old, and so forth and so on. There are a few things for us to remember. When we talk about how Jews have been largely in rebellion, although we are seeing great wonders in Israel and among the Jewish people, as Rabbi could attest to us, and if he were to continue joining us, I may ask him to share a little bit about what he has seen in Israel. Rabbi, I think I have this right. Do I have this? There are more Messianic Jewish congregations now in Israel than in America?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. And by the way, Scripture says these things will happen, that this will happen, okay? Jesus has been a barrier, sort of a stumbling block, and there's more to be unpacked at that, but not in this gathering. But I will also say, you know, there are a few things to consider. You know, the Bible is what? It's a Jewish book. Your Bible is a Jewish book.
Yeah.
I mean, you may look at the New Testament and go, well, it's the New Testament. It's like, yeah, it's the New Testament. And like everybody who wrote it was Jewish. You get the point here, right? The point is, when you're reading about these apostles and Paul doing what he's doing and all the rest, you're reading direct evidence from the very first engagement about Jesus in the Scripture itself. You are finding Jews who are for Jesus. You are finding those who are what we now call Messianic Jews, right? You are finding that not all have succumbed to this rebellious or this blindness, which, by the way, is something that all people have to find themselves conquering by the power of God's grace, right? None of us, we are told, will come to the Father unless we are called through Jesus. You know, we are told that our faith is a gift from God, that none should boast, and that we will not go and get our own salvation on our own, but that it comes from the Lord. So this sort of blindness, this barrier, is a natural part of our fallen human condition. It goes all the way back, and this is important for us to come full circle, to the story in Genesis. You see, if we're going to look at who Jesus is and who Israel is, and we're going to emphasize salvation, then we have to sort of figure out, well, what are we being saved from? What are we being saved from? If there's a plan of salvation from the beginning, which I'm asserting to you that there is, which also has a purpose for Israel as a nation from the beginning, before Israel was actually called out of the peoples, then we have to see why. Why is it that God moved in the way that He did? Well, it's because creation and salvation, these two plans, are inseparable. See, there's a cure for what ails us, and what ails us is found from the beginning. Before I look into Genesis, though, sometimes there are just interesting things that you can see in Scripture. So I want to take a bit of a sidebar here. In this sidebar, would someone read Luke 20, 17 through 18, the third selection on the first page again, working from the top?
Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Luke 20, 17, 18.
Okay, a couple of things. Now, remember, Jesus looked directly. This is pretty powerful, the way this comes across. This isn't someone else. Jesus looked directly at them, and He asked them. This is almost like a "who do you say I am" moment. It's powerful. It's personal to Christ, clearly. The first part, let's break this down. Sometimes this is helpful, almost like a fifth or sixth grade sentence diagramming. The first thing we're told here is the stone. Anybody we know to who's referred to like a stone, a rock, a firm foundation? That would be Jesus, right? God, Jesus, okay? So Jesus, the stone, the builders rejected. Who might the builders be? Yeah, patriarchs, builders, right? Represented by those, some of whom are in certain groups that you're referencing, Pharisees and the like. But they're, you see, they are rejecting Him, right? They're rejecting Him. And still yet, though, right there in their presence, you see, He is fulfilling the plan of salvation. So He has and is becoming the cornerstone. Now, to me, I remember things like you may have read in other parts of your Bible. I think it's Hebrews 12, verse 2, where we're told that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. I think of that as a connecting point here. You see, the one who is the great stone He has been rejected, but now he has become our everything about the faith, the author, the perfecter, the capstone or cornerstone. In seminary, I was taught that the word there for cornerstone, going back into the Hebrew, because this actually is citing something else, even though it's written in Greek here. I've been told, if this is correct or not, you guys, all you Hebrew studiers can tell me later. I've been told that this word can flip and be either cornerstone or capstone, right? That the word is one of those that can be taken either way. You see, Jesus is the cornerstone of everything, the cornerstone of the plan for salvation, and he is the author and perfecter. He becomes the capstone, the very end and the top of what our faith is, what salvation is. I'm asserting to you that Jesus, don't miss this, is salvation. You see, we can break down salvation and try to define it and, you know, all that sort of stuff and make bullets about what salvation is. But I just want you to know where I'm going right now is Jesus is salvation. He is salvation, the embodiment of salvation. He is salvation. This will be important yet again for us to understand the nature of who Jesus is and who Israel is and the nature of salvation. All right, I'll pause just for a moment. There are other things to be said. Questions or comments before we proceed on?
You said Jesus is salvation, and his name proclaims that.
Yeah, absolutely right. Absolutely, that's good. Anything?
Some translations have, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, to make it clear, King James, New mm-hmm. King James, for
yep.
example, but we know that they are referring to the Messiah, like Christ being the Messiah, the good news of the Messiah.
That's good.
Messiah, one saves us.
So often, as I said earlier, we can think about, well, okay, this Jesus who's eternal, but hold on, he doesn't he really show up 2,000 years ago and so forth and so on. In the same way, we can say, but hold on, we have a new covenant. This plan of salvation is new, right? And it's like, well, the part we just read out of Luke 20, you'll see the note I made, is actually citing Psalm 118. If you have a study Bible, or if you go to an online tool Bible Gateway or what have you, and you turn on, you know, all the study tools, so it shows you all the little marks and everything, you might be amazed. I know I was initially at how often and what percentage of Scripture in what we call the New Testament is actually the Old Testament, right? We could go on forever in a day. You know, every now and then I'll point that out to you, but just about everywhere in the New Testament, it could be pointed out. Just go take a look sometime. If you don't have one of those big study Bibles, again, go to something like Bible Gateway. Just go on and grab any chapter you want in the Gospel. Turn on the little things at the bottom to show all the little marks that show you things like this, and just take a look. I challenge you to find a page where you don't find the Old Testament in the middle of the actual words of what we call the New Testament.
Amen.
In a similar way, there are those who would say, well, you know, but it's all new, right? God's doing a new thing. I love that. I say that. I repeat that. It wasn't all that long ago I was teaching and had preached about how one way of understanding Pentecost, the great movement of the Holy Spirit, would be the birthday of the church, you know, the church age and all that. Yeah, except that was actually prophesied in Joel. You don't have to take my word for it, and you don't even have to look for study tools. If you go to the second chapter of the book of Acts, when all that crazy Holy Spirit Pentecost stuff was happening, you will actually find that the people of Jerusalem hanging out were confused. And they're like, what's God doing? Like, you people are like doing weird stuff, and like, what's going on? And they said, you're drunk. Do y'all remember this? They said to Peter and them, y'all drunk, right?
Yeah.
He's like,
yeah,
it's like 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. And Peter says by his own mouth, again, you don't need the study tools. He says, what's happening? And remember, Pentecost. This is New Testament, New Covenant, birth of the church, right? But Peter says, what's happening right now was foretold in Joel. And it's coming into fulfillment in front of you. You see, even the things that we apply the word new to are referenced and come out of and are fulfillments of things in the Old Testament, right? All right, let's keep moving along. Now here, Jesus himself has said that he is a cornerstone, that the stone the builders rejected, and so forth and so on. Here in Luke in the New Testament, referencing Psalm in the Old Testament, which made me think of something else. Remember, we're trying to still understand why it is we need salvation. Why have we needed Jesus from the very beginning? What is going on with this? And so, I want to touch briefly on the second chapter of Daniel. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's a very famous part of Scripture. This is the one I referenced in passing last Sunday, and Pastor James had referenced in some of his teachings the Sunday before. But we're going to unpack this a little bit. Where you see the parentheticals with weird things like the Wizard of Oz, that's my comment, and I will unpack. But clearly, that's not in like some weird part of the Bible translation. And I will unpack that as we go along. So look, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream. And it was a real doozy that he put to his seers and learned people. If you recall, he said, "No, I don't want you to interpret the dream. That's fine. You can do that too. I want you to tell me what my dream was." And they're like, "Tell me what it is." They're like, "No." And they're like, "Yeah, we can't do that. You want us to tell you the dream, but you don't want to tell us what the dream is?" He's like, "Right." And they're like, "Yeah, we can't do that." He's like, "Great, you're all going to be killed." And so that included Daniel and these faithful Jewish young men. And so when they came to say, "Sorry, man, but we're going to have to kill all of you," Daniel's like, "What's up with that?" And they're like, "Well, here's the story. King's kind of crazy, and unless you can tell him what the dream is." And so he humbles himself. He goes in fellowship to his fellow believers, to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, so forth. They pray, and with great clarity, don't miss this, it's a sidebar, I left it off the page because, again, you probably don't want 7 pages of 8-point type. What's made very clear in Daniel is that Daniel didn't do it, God did. Right, they give the glory to God, and they make it clear that God simply revealed to them. They just received something that was given, and it is the understanding and the application of this great dream. Okay, well, in this dream, there is the huge statue of a human being, and lots of people have had fun with this over the years because you can apply it to things in history and prophecy and different empires and kingdoms and so forth and so on. That is not our purpose here tonight. Suffice to say that it is unpacked in that way clearly in the Scripture, where Daniel even says, this big giant statue, this huge thing you saw, O king, the head was you. And it's your kingdom, and God has anointed you for this time. But, the other parts of the statue are other kingdoms and empires to come. And ultimately, it gets down to the point where they're like, two legs, like the Roman Empire, and they're 2 feet, and they're toes, and they're mixed with miry clay. It's sort of strong, but it's sort of brittle, because the people do not have unity. You could go back in time and take my Daniel study, and we'll talk about who those people might be. We are told that this is about something in the future. You can't get away from it. It's right in the Scripture itself. Daniel says more than once that God made clear that this was about something happening in the future. But it is the explanation that God gives that I find very interesting. This connection to Jesus referring to himself as the stone. Because, see, there's something wild here. This great thing that somehow represents a part of humanity over time has something happen. Would someone read verse 34. And you don't have to read the Jesus part because that's my words. That's not Scripture. I'll mention that.
While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human.
Okay, now remember, this great thing, this statue, in some sense represents humanity or something about humanity. You get it? Because it's the whole empires and peoples and nations, and Daniel made that very clear. Okay, we got that. Now, here we're also told that something is cut out of. There is something that is a part, you see, of humanity. Something is a part of what this statue represents about humanity. It is hewn out, but not by human hands. What could that possibly mean? That something is taken out of humanity, hewn, brought forth into out of humanity, but not by human hands.
That's in parentheses.
Yeah, right? You see where I'm going. I'm suggesting to you that this could very well be Christ himself, right? A rock, perfectly human, perfectly God, right? Not of human hands. So whatever's going on here, God has done something through and with humanity. Here's Jesus, perfectly human, perfectly God. All right, let's just keep moving. Now, this rock, if you will, Jesus, strikes the statue at its feet and smashes it. And the thing is obliterated. Now, this leads to another question. Now, John 3:16 says what? Anybody want to help me? Come on, some of you old Baptist folks, you got to memorize this, or you're going to get in trouble. I'm going to tell your pastors.
And he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world, John 17:22.
They got you at New Orleans Baptist Seminary for that one. You couldn't pass if they hit you in the hallway with that, right? Yeah, not to condemn, right? Now, you see, we've got something going on here. If Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save, I've asserted to you, he is salvation, he is grace, then there's something here that we need to understand more carefully. That statue can't simply utterly mean humanity, because the rock, Jesus, didn't come to smash humanity. Amen. That statue must represent something about humanity, but not the fullness of the way God made us to be human. Now remember, I didn't unpack it, although I left you the synopsis here on your page. Daniel says, look, this giant statue shows peoples and nations, especially warring, violent, and so forth, armies, you know, conquering sort of empires over a long period of time. Now, what might be an aspect, an element, a part, unfortunately, of what we would call in Genesis, which we're going to get to in just a moment, fallen humanity? Remember, we're talking about why we need salvation, why we need Jesus, why the plan of salvation was from the very beginning of creation. What is it within fallen, that's us, right, ever since Genesis 3 in the garden and all, what is it about fallen humanity that marks us, unfortunately?
Sin.
Feet of clay. You get it? Right? We can beat our chests and be all prideful, but we have feet of clay because we have sin. This is the book of Romans. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And we have from the beginning, since Genesis 3, when sin entered into humanity. You understand what I'm suggesting to you here is the rock comes and smashes within humanity what ought not to be but is. The rock comes to smash our sin. You see, sometimes we'll think of grace. Now, some of you come to Sunday night church, you've heard this many times. Again, my apologies. We're not all in the same place. I'm trying to get us all, again, to sort of the same place. And I know it's kind of fast here tonight. But look, how can I say it a different way? What I want to do is just jump into Genesis. If you would, turn to your second page, because I'm looking at the clock over there and I see how much time we have left. In Genesis 1, you see the Spirit of God moving. You see what I would say would be God the Father speaking and creating. And then in verse 26, you see I'm jumping around, compressing it for you. It says, then God said, let us, plural, make mankind in our, plural, image, in our likeness. We would understand this as Trinitarians, as Christians, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all represented there at the beginning. And it's like, well, Pastor, you said Spirit there. And you kind of got maybe God the Father speaking. Where's Jesus? I mean, I know that we read already that the Gospel of John said he was there. So let's see what happens here. Genesis 3, as I was just referencing to you. Our great fall and our need for a Savior begins with a serpent. what we understand here is if Jesus is the cure for what ails us, this is what ails us. Right here it is. This is what ails us. Okay? What many of the Bible scholars show in this ancient story is that there's a couple of things that happen. Again, some of you heard this. Many scholars have pointed out, like Karl Barth, that these humans got in trouble, that maybe they began their sinful path, temptation, maybe even sinning itself, right at the beginning, because something was going on here, and that is, apparently they had been talking to God. Because God shows up, and he starts talking to them, and they've been doing that every morning, which is his way. Don't miss this. They had been talking to and with God. Here is the first example where they're not talking to and with God. They're talking about God. Did you catch the subtlety there? I don't want you to miss this. Sometimes we can do a lot of talking about God. I've read 117 books about Christianity and I'm so smart, right? I've listened to a lot of stuff and I can say a lot of stuff that other people said. We can do a lot of talking about God. But I'd like to suggest to you that first and foremost, the God that calls us into relationship is calling us to talk with God. Right? So you see how subtle this is. I would suggest to you that our infamous Pharisees of old, this is how they first got in trouble. I know Rabbi's familiar and other in the rooms, you're familiar. You can even see it in the books of old, right? The Talmud and such. What our people did here was they started, talking too much about God and not apparently talking enough to God. So much so that by their practice, they could be longing and wailing about Messiah every day, praying multiple times for Messiah every day. They had the temple and everything else. And there's Messiah standing in front of them going, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." And they're like, "No, you're not.
We don't read on
TV." And he's like, "Yeah, I am. And like, let me show you and demonstrate with power, and let me show you and demonstrate in Scripture." And they're like, "Yeah, you're a demon, right? This is out of your Scripture." You see, they had gotten to a point that they considered their own words and teachings to be on par with God. And you can literally see it in these ancient writings, where sometimes a page, maybe this big, would have that much Scripture in the middle. And all sorts of commentaries around the sides and stories dominating. You get it? The page has a little piece of Scripture in the middle and all sorts of stuff all around. Now, as I said, I go to seminary. Remember, we're coming full circle. And we're taught all these commentaries and so forth and so forth. But at least on the surface, they weren't telling us that stuff had the same authority as God's Word itself. Right? You see, when we get lost in talking about God, Instead of, as a replacement to speaking with God, we're going down a slippery slope. Okay? Look, I'm all about theology and Bible study and teaching, but I would suggest to you that there's power in plainness, as I often say on Sunday nights. And one of the things that's pretty plain is that the Bible is not some great thing for us to study, like, I don't know, someone taking a literature class in Shakespeare or what have you. The Bible is alive. It is a self-revelation of God. The point is to draw you into relationship with Him. The point is for you to find salvation by finding the Lord within His self-revelation of His living Word. Do you see why now I would say we have to be careful? I have known individuals who I have loved and have really broken my heart, family members, where I've spent years, and I would tell you, the barrier for them, as strange as this may seem to you, and to some of you this will not seem strange at all, it will be a heartbreak, you will step into my pain. I've seen circumstances where the barrier for individuals hearing and knowing God in their lives was theology. Where, you know, you want to talk about Jesus, and you want to talk about a real living relationship with God. Instead, if you even get to that point, all the individual wants to say is, "I read Dan Brown. I got 17 things I Googled about the Bible." You know, well, I have a very academic, I know the Bible very well. I've read it, you know, a whole lot, maybe. And I've Googled it a whole lot, certainly. And I got lots of stuff. And you can end up speaking for hours just going around the tree, right? Like a spiral to nowhere about theology. Theology is not bad. It is often our understanding of God Himself. What we're talking about here is that even today, this is human nature. The Pharisees were not some, you know, unusually terrible people. The problem was they were people. Right? This can still happen to us. I assure you, there are probably more Christian Pharisees alive today on this planet than there were Jewish Pharisees 2,000 years ago. Right? This is about the description of what can naturally happen to us as we step away from talking to God and with God, and we can get lost in ourselves. It's actually like a form of idolatry. Because look how smart I am. Look at all this theology. Look at all this complexity. And it's when I leave God to the side that there's a problem. One last time, and then I'll get to anybody with questions or comments. Don't misunderstand. I'm all about theology and God's Word and doing what we're doing now, which is Bible study. But everything we're doing here is to lead us to the face of God and to the person of Christ, right? This is very different from if you went and took, you know, let's say a religion class at the local community college, right? Some of you guys have heard my stories on this. When I was in Chapel Hill, I used to have full-blown adults with PhDs, very intelligent people who worked at Duke and UNC, who we joked about how they had to continuously be sheep-dipped. They'd have to take my Bible studies over and over and over, sometimes the same ones for 2 or 3 years. These were their words, not mine. Because they had felt like they had lost their faith by their experiences of religion classes at these universities. Because it was a slippery slope, just like in Genesis 3, where they started talking about God and not to and with God, right? You see, again, we're no different. Even for the infamous Pharisees, we don't want to look back and think, oh, look how terrible they are. No. No. We have to realize it's our human condition. We need a Savior. It's natural. We need something supernatural. And thankfully, God is it.
Right with what you were saying, Isaiah 53 is something that I just learned with Matt in the Bible study this past year, that's a chapter that had been prohibited in the time of Jesus of being read, and even until today, because of the issue of the concept, which is germane to exactly what you're saying with what we're the scribes and Pharisees of today that are Christians, because there's so much of the New Testament and Old Testament we totally will not hear preached because we only want to hear the good stuff. We only want to hear, you know, the sweet, you know, milk of the word. Yeah. Nothing to do with the meat.
In the synagogues, they teach Isaiah 53.
We could completely obliterate what little time we have if we go down this path, so we'll have to save it. But I know that Rabbi and I both could tell you stories. He probably has personal experiences where mine are experiences through other rabbis, messianic and otherwise, where I basically said, hey, look, how do you guys get through, you know, this, like we just read in Genesis, you know, the plural and all, you know, our image and all that, our likeness. How do you get through Isaiah, you know, 3? And I've had some non-believing rabbis just give me a very succinct answer. We don't. Yeah. Meaning we don't go there. We don't touch that. Right? We just don't. But as Fred's pointing out now, once again, let's also point to ourselves. There can be a lot of things in Scripture that we don't necessarily go there. Right? If you want an example of this, when you go home tonight, look at John 3:16. But then keep reading. 17. Okay. 8. 18. 19. 20. You see, there are things that we don't look at and read. I mean, we'll lift up the flag and say, thank you, God, that Jesus came to save. But then the part that says, but those that reject him are already condemned. No, we're not preaching on that. Nobody's sticking that in the bookmarker. You know what I mean? So this isn't to slam ourselves. It's just to be honest and not to try to demonize any people of old, because it is human nature. It's also a nature of religion, a dead religion that we're warned to not fall into. But we'll get there. All right, not much time left. Any comments or questions before we get to the end here for what we have for tonight? Go ahead. One over here.
Back on page 1.
Yep.
The second part, the
second part of the cornerstone.
Yep.
Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken.
Uh-huh.
And anyone who falls on will be crushed. I don't think I'm going to
do that. Yeah, it's the rest of John that I just referenced. 3:16. 17, 18, 19.
If you look up the references and look at your little things, it talks about discipline. That, you know, you're living, but you're disciplined. You have an opportunity. You're being refined. You're the dross of the gold that's within you is being moved out. So
yeah, that's nice, eloquent, and correct. But in my bluntness, what I'm saying about the rest of John chapter 3 and forward is, we need to understand the reason this can seem so odd and so counterintuitive to us is because we don't read those other scriptures, right? We don't read the part that says, but if you reject him, you're already condemned.
Yeah.
We don't read that. And so it seems like almost not Christian to us to hear, and I'm not saying you were going that far with that. I'm just saying it can seem like it doesn't seem right. It doesn't sound right to the ear to think that we would reject and that it would be basically to our condemnation.
So that's what that would mean?
I would say that in the most blunt sense, yes. Right? If we do not receive, if we reject salvation. Look, notice how we started. Look at Romans 1:16 at the top of the page again. There was a reason that I went through those four parts, remember? Because once again, we have a tendency to leave this out in the church. Don't miss it. The gospel, great, good news. Power of God. Sometimes we forget that this is about the power of God, right? Not just a theological understanding. So I wanted to highlight that. To bring salvation, great. And you know the other part that sometimes we can leave out and not emphasize? You have to believe. You have to believe. That's how you acquire this great grace. Look, this is classic Christianity. Right? You're saved by the power of God. You're saved by grace, what? Help me here. Through faith. This is why all dogs don't go to heaven. Because not everyone will receive the gift that's offered. Right? Not everyone will receive. And faith is a gift from God. Again, as I said earlier, all we have to do is open our hands and receive. But we will not all do so. And so it is, you see. That when we reject our deliverer, well, we reject deliverance.
Are there any scriptures in the Bible where Jesus speaks of the Jews as the Jews, uses that word? And if not, why do you think? I mean, I'm seeing Romans and Luke, but I don't recall any scriptures where Jesus calls them by their name.
Lost sheep of Israel.
Sorry?
The lost sheep of Israel.
Yeah, but we're getting a little ahead, but that's okay. We're here at the end. Look, there's a powerful part of Scripture where a lady comes to Jesus and she's asking for help, and she's apparently not Jewish. And he's like, look, I'm not really here for you all right now, right? I'm here for the Jewish folks, right? And her faith is so persistent that he famously says something that if you said it as a pastor, you'd probably get in trouble. You'd get, you know, all social media or something. And it's the thing about, you know, the crumbs going to the dogs. Not exactly what I want to start off with this week, but what I would say is yes, there are a handful of places where that reference is made. The other part I'd say though is and I don't want to get political, but it's important to get this perspective. It's like in seminary they teach you about a hermeneutic. It's like your approach to Scripture to start to understand and interpret. When we're looking at Scripture, try to step into it. Don't read it as a thing, but like step into the Scripture. And the reason is that the gospel writings themselves are so unique. You know, in some ways, you know, they're like a diary, in other ways they're like a compilation, in other ways they're like a notebook for a reporter. You can really step into them, almost like reading a diary. That's not a perfect illustration. Why do I say this? We'll often read the Bible the way we would like an assigned book in a class, right? And so, and I mean, we may not be actively thinking this. This is just a natural way that I did this, right? It's a natural way for us. You know, the same way you get a book on chemistry or history, and you expect like it's going to come right at me and lay it all out, A equals B equals C, and I'm going to learn these things, and the test is on Friday, right? But Scripture is not so much like that at all, right? What you're getting, especially in the Gospel, is an account of the life of Christ and the action of God on earth. Why is this important? Well, if I'm learning out of a history book, and it's American history, and I can't find 1776, I'm like, bad history book, okay? In the case of the Gospel, though, remember what I said, it's a self-revelation of God. We're stepping into an account of the life of Christ. It's about the life of Christ more than it is like a history book with lots of pieces and parts for us to receive and memorize and that sort of thing. Why am I saying all this? Because what we need to understand is we wouldn't necessarily expect Jesus, a Jew, speaking to disciples who are Jews, people around him who are largely Jews, in an area that is largely Jewish, to stop and talk about the Jews. Because they're all Jews! Now, I don't need to be overly simple, right? Now, if we think theologically, right, like theological letters like Paul writes, theologically, the application, well, I would expect now to get lots of words about Jews and Gentiles, because it's the, and when we do. When we get into Romans, it's like, you know, chapter after chapter after chapter, Paul is anointed by God to unpack this theologically. That's his job. That's what he's doing. But for Jesus, he's living and being the Messiah. So I wouldn't really expect him, if you notice what I'm saying, to make those sorts of assertions because of the context that he's in.
I mean, he didn't. Jesus himself really didn't go out to the Gentiles, right? It was kind of after. Not that he excluded them, but...
Well, that's where we're going to continue unpacking, right? Because, look, he's coming to save all.
I know.
And it's already there, but you're right. That's the whole point of our... That's sort of the mystery here that I'm not unpacking today, which is first to the Jew, but then to the Gentile. It's sort of like a natural follow-through. I'll leave you with this as we sort of close out. I'll have two closing comments and we're done. Some of you have heard this illustration, but I think it works well in light of what you just brought up. If you have a baseball and you pitch it, right, or if you throw a football, or if you play tennis or any sports with balls and things, you'll get this. You're familiar with the idea of follow-through, right? It's a natural sort of thing. You know, I can take a baseball, and then when you're a little kid and you're teaching a kid how to throw, sometimes they'll short-arm it, you know, short-arming. That's a failure to follow through. Because maybe they just thought, well, I've got the ball, and this is all I want to do, and they let go of it. Well, that's not getting you where you want to go, right? You actually have to follow through to make a pitch. It's not a pitch if you don't follow through. You may have a ball and move it and drop it a few feet in front of you, but that's not really a pitch. The whole motion is to follow through all the way. Now, even though you're going to let go of the ball, which is what the child sees and the reason that they might initially just kind of drop it here, even though you're going to let go of the ball more or less here, it won't work unless you're following through. Well, you probably see some of you where I'm going with this. Jesus was always following through with the Gentiles. He was always following through with grace for all of humanity. But you see, he's pitching right there, and it's to the Jews. The follow-through has to come naturally as part of what he's doing. He's not withholding or rescinding or rejecting or what have you. It's just an order of things as to how he's moving and operating. Two quick hits, as I said, and then we'll be done. And hopefully we can follow a more sort of orderly path now that we got all these markers out to kind of get us up on a similar place. Back in Daniel 2, real quick, there was this thing about the great statue, which marked a whole lot of stuff in humanity that wasn't all that great. that's sort of a fallen world. That's right there from Genesis again, you know, falling away from God, sin and rebellion and all that. I want to give you a little application. You know, the preacher is teaching, so you know it's going to come, right? A little life application real quick here. I'd like to suggest to you that this ominous statue that is so imposing would be not unlike the Wizard of Oz. That this would be like the world around us, the culture and society. Seemingly, these guys are running everything. Seemingly, they're the big corporations. Seemingly, they're big media, big government, big whatever it is out there. They're the great statue. But really, they're like the Wizard of Oz. When you pull the curtain back from the secular world, it is weak. It has feet and toes of miry clay mixed with iron. So on one hand, the big bad secular world apart from God and that rejects God seems to have an edge to it like iron or steel. On the other hand, there's not much to it. The secular world doesn't believe in much. So it has no firm foundation. Right? Secular societies have a cycle where they just fall apart. No, really. Take a look around the world. Secular governments and societies tend to fall apart, even sometimes at what seemingly is their greatest apex for technology or the like, because they don't believe in anything. They get bored with themselves and bored with life, and they just sort of lose it. I'm not saying that's happening to us, but I hope it's not happening to us. It's like the Wizard of Oz, you get me? Big bad world out there saying, this is the way, you little peons in your religion. Pull back the curtain. And you'll see something different. The last thing, remember, the rock that came and struck the statue was not for the purpose of destroying alone. Even though Jesus comes to destroy sin, he comes to replace it with something else. Well, what do we get here? Well, we're a fallen people in a fallen world. We need to be saved. Thanks be to God. But we get the kingdom of God coming and spreading and filling the earth. You see that part there? We're in the middle of the center page again, verse 35 and forward. The rock struck the statue, became a huge mountain, and filled the whole earth. The body of Christ, the church, the kingdom of God is coming. God doesn't really come just to destroy. He comes to replace. But it's not the church that replaces Israel. It's grace that replaces sin. Back on the back on the flip side, the back. I've been trying to assert to you that, and here's the end. I've been trying to assert to you from the beginning that you see, Jesus was there at the beginning. Okay, we got that. I was trying to show you that the need for salvation was from the very beginning. Why? Because God knew how He made us. How He made us. He knew that He made us with free will. He knew that we would stumble and fall and rebel. How would God make it right? By the sacrifice of His Son. You see, grace allows God to have His cake and eat it too. He gets to make us the way He made us, as true sons and daughters, not as some type of mindless drones with no will at all. But He also knows that not being God ourselves, that we would stumble and fall and rebel. How does He make it right and bring us back into full relationship? Through grace, which is the person of Jesus. You see, if you noticed it or not, when I was talking about Genesis, I said all three persons of the Trinity were there. I mentioned very quickly at the beginning the Spirit of God hovering over the water, God the Father speaking into existence. But I made note that the Lord, verse 9, back of your page, Genesis 3, verse 9, the Lord, you see, was in relationship with them. The Lord would call out to them. Sound like any hymns or children's songs? He would walk with them. He would talk with them. Even in their rebelliousness, He sought them out. As the theologians say, and I know I mentioned this in my Sunday morning sermon for those who heard it last week, as the theologians say, which person of God is the one who is like a human being walking around on the earth with fingers and toes and a mouth and a nose, talking and walking with people? And of course the answer is Jesus. You see, Jesus has always been. And He's always been needed. Because the plan of creation had to have the plan of salvation, because God knows all things, and God knew that we would stumble and fall and need one to lift us up. So it's been there all along in the Old Testament, so-called, that through Israel, something would be fulfilled. Through a people of Israel, a man would be born of Israel, of a Jewish woman, to fulfill prophecy. Some see it all the way back in Genesis itself. Some see this messianic prophecy, is how they see it. Again, verse 15, Genesis 3. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Again, another thing where the Passion of the Christ movie handled it very well. The idea here is that many Bible scholars for a very long time have said this right here is messianic prophecy. Who is the offspring that's going to come from humanity that will crush the serpent, the representation of sin and evil? It's Jesus. You see, Jesus has always been, and he's always been needed. He is salvation, and he comes through Israel because Jesus had to be born into humanity. He had to be born from into a family certain, in a place certain, on a date certain, that he would become one of us, that we would be of the same family, that his sacrifice would be for us. And so in Numbers, this is the end. This is it. Look in Numbers. The prophet says what? "My eyes are clear. The Lord gives me this. The Lord Most High gives me this knowledge." And he says, quote, "I see him, but not now." "I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise from where, Anne?
Israel.
Isaiah, he's coming. "For to us a child is born, a son is given. We'll call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will reign on whose throne? David's throne. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And finally, in Micah, "But you, Bethlehem, small in the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." Okay, well, that could be anybody, right? Well, keep reading. "Whose origins are from old, from ancient times, like the Ancient of Days, like a rock hewn not by human hands." God bless you. I hope to see you next week. And again, we'll follow a pattern looking at who Israel is. When does Israel come on the scene? And you might be amazed, and some of you may know, that whether we look at the testing and proving the duration of Abraham, famously, with his son and a sacrifice and God providing a lamb, the Lamb of God, or whether we look at deliverance in Egypt, you might notice a certain familiar pattern of connection in God moving among his people, because it connects directly to the moving of God in Jesus Christ. God bless you. Good to see you. Thank you. Glad you enjoyed it.
Appreciate it.
Glad you appreciate it. See? You always have a question.
Okay, so if Jesus has fingers and toes and
yep.
is a man,
yep.
and he's there in the garden, he's not born yet.
No.
Is he a man?
Yeah. Well,
but he didn't get born yet.
He's... There's two ways of looking at this.
Like,
I actually sent a huge email to someone who asked me this question this week because I had referenced this in passing in the Sunday morning sermon last Sunday. Two quick things. One is, this is why, we'll get into this as early as next week. This is why Jesus had to be born into humanity, born into the family of God. You may have heard me say this in a Bible study before. Hypothetically, if some advanced scientist in the future, some otherworldly thing, could make, like through genetic engineering, hypothetically, you get it, could make a humanoid that looks like us and talks like us and all the rest, okay? And that humanoid were to come here and go, hey, I'm whomever.
You get all the answers?
Yeah, she always gets all the answers. Good to see you guys.
You too. I'm going to go home and get out my Bible.
That's a good thing.
Yeah, I know.
Right? That's
a
good thing. So watch. If you were to make that person up, like out of a lab somewhere, they would be human. You guys heard this in Disciple. They would be human. Well, but not. They would be humanoid. They wouldn't be human in the sense that, like, the human family. You follow? Like, in Mississippi, I know this gets weird because everybody's really good about it, but I always pick on Betsy about Mississippi. You know I always do.
So
you still love me, right? Is grace is sufficient for me?
Right.
Okay, yeah, right. Okay, I get it. So, what I'm getting at is, like, look, how does a baby Jones, a baby Smith, become a baby Jones or a baby Smith? You enter into the family by being born of a Jones. Mrs. Jones, you have a new baby. Do you get it?
Yes.
Okay. There might be another baby, and I don't want to get into adoption because you mess up my illustration. But there, you might have another baby, and it's a human, but it's not a Jones. That's your neighbor's baby. That's not your baby. You see, God looks at humanity as like one thing. He sees each one of us individually, but we are humanity. Do you get it? And so Jesus, in order to save us, had to actually enter into us. He had to be born of a woman, or he wouldn't enter the human family. Now, God, in his power, clearly, he can make humans out of nothing because he did it, right? Genesis. He can make himself into a human. Jesus can be made into a human, bam, just like that. Now, you realize, right? The God who made humans can make humans, okay? So the real question becomes, what's the whole birth thing? Why did it even happen that way? See, there's a flip side to this question. And what I'm saying is, the theologians, to put it succinctly, is Jesus only saves, right, because he is kind of proving out humanity. He becomes one. Think of it this way. Let's say that God was, you know, I like to have Arthur Daniels Midland. They have these big agriculture companies, and they do all this like genetic stuff, and they make crops, and they patent like types of corn or tomatoes or whatever. Well, think about this for a minute. Let's say that one of those researchers for one of those companies was making a certain strain of, I don't know, make it up, watermelon, okay? And let's say he's working on it, and he's working on it, and it's like, man, this thing's going to be the biggest, the sweetest, the best. It takes less water, you know, all this GMO stuff. It's going to be great, right? And they're like, yeah, but you've been working on this thing for like 5 years. We spent $5 million, and it's just watermelon, like, and nothing happens. You make something, but it won't promulgate. It won't propagate. Like, it doesn't have flowers. It won't bloom, and it won't make more. We're not getting anywhere. So he's trying to save the project. He's trying to prove or demonstrate that it really works, okay? So let's say there's a whole field out there this guy is planting. And finally, at just the right time, right? Something happens. You know, maybe it's a special kind of pollen that comes into one of the plants, but it brings forth this great fruit that he's looking for. Just one. You get it? God bless you. You get it? Now, he stops and he goes to those others and he says, look, it's worthy. The project is worthy. You see, they can do it. It'll work. Like, these plants will be fruitful. They can blossom. They can bloom because there's one right there. If one could do it, more can follow. And oh, by the way, you know, what will come up out of the seed, right? This is a scripture I read tonight. What will come up out of the seed will bring forth more of these. Now, if that same scientist ran down to Whole Foods and got somebody else's watermelon and plopped it on the field, they'd be like, yeah, that doesn't mean anything. Like, you got a really great watermelon there, but it's not of this family. it's not of this vine. You haven't proved anything except you got another watermelon. See, when Jesus comes into humanity, comes into our family, he is one of us. He's not just like us. He's not just like an image created because God has infinite power. He literally is part of us. He birthed out through a mama into our human family, right? So watch. When he lives the life that God calls all of us to live, right?
Yeah.
A righteous life. He proves that humanity can do it. That humanity is worthy. That humanity can be saved. And that really is the issue. If you go back and look at Job, where the Hasatan, you know, the Satan is running around, look at what's in there. You have the accuser, the Hasatan, the first, you know, Satan is where the word comes back out of the scripture. He's up with God in the heavenly realm. And what's his accusation? His accusation is all these humans are worthless. They're not worth a darn. He's in essence like, get rid of them. They're no good. That's how the whole Job thing's happening. Because God's like, no, some of them are good. They're not all murdering and killing. Like, consider my servant Job. He's a good guy. You see, the whole tension is that we have this evil, this counter being, if you will, who says these humans aren't worth it. God, you made a mistake, right? That they ought not to be. And Jesus proves, being perfectly human, as well as perfectly God, he proves like, no, humanity can be what I meant for it to be. But it takes God cheating. It takes God coming in through Jesus and saving and making us new. See, we can't do it on our own. See, the whole idea, it's like the communion table. It's this whole thing about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the communion. The idea is that we step into the life of God. This is the way we're meant to be, to step into the life of God. And read all that weird, wild stuff like in Ephesians. Read where Paul starts talking about in Corinthians. You have the whole thing about a resurrected body, you know, the spirit body, and the stuff about how, like, in a future, like, eternal life, that we're going to be closer with each other and with Jesus than a husband and wife. And he means that in every possible way. You know what I'm saying? Okay? I mean, just, it's a mystery. Paul says it's a mystery. Well, you see, we're being drawn into the life of God. That's what this Holy Communion is that we prefigure when we go and take communion. And so the whole idea here is, well, how can we be worthy enough to enter into such a holy life of the Trinity? How can we be worthy enough to enter into this relationship with God that's closer to the husband and wife? And the answer is Jesus. Right? We can't be. And God in his mercy, this is the whole, you know, covered in the blood of Jesus stuff, right? The theological term is imputed righteousness. So what is it? Because Jesus literally was human and he lived the perfect life, then God says humanity has been proved out. Even if only one did it, and even though I had to cheat because, you know, he's my son, humanity was worth it. They can do it. Through Jesus, covered by Jesus, with the righteousness of Jesus cloaking or imputed to us, we can do it through him. We can be what God meant us to be. He can look at us as if we are holy. We will be deemed worthy because of Christ to enter into communion to eternal life with God.
What did God nothing say?
So he had to be actually born into the human family. But it doesn't mean that God can't just go bam, because he did. He went bam and there's a garden. He went bam and there's reality. He went bam and there are humans from nothing. Right? The same thing with the fiery furnace. Right? Like, who's the guy showing up? Could it be Jesus? Well, yeah, you don't have to believe that. It doesn't really matter, but it could be. What's God up to again? There's a difference between Jesus. This is the theological word. I'll leave you with this. It's crazy talk, right? The theologians say Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was always incarnatable. That his very essence, his being, was such that, you see, God knew all this was going to happen. He's the one in the garden. He's the one, theoretically, maybe in the fiery furnace, right? He's the one that comes and is born of Mary. That's why the Son is separate from the Father, is separate from the Spirit, that this has always been the essence of his being as a person and within one God. So if that makes any sense, right? He can come and do these things in the garden or in a fiery furnace, or there are other parts of the Bible you can talk about, but to save us, he had to be us, to prove that humanity is right. Now, Rabbi may have been the only one that caught it. We're actually touching on this next week with Abraham. Remember how I closed and said there's some crazy stuff about these characters of old you know, Abraham and Egypt and how God's deliverance like looks so much like the Jesus stuff, right? Yeah. You know, the lamb and all that, okay, so forth, the blood over the lentils, they actually did the blood like in the form of a cross. I hope Rabbi be here because he can back me up.
Yeah.
There's a letter that for thousands of years in the Hebrew that the moms taught the kids, and it literally looks like a cross. I'll let him draw it because he'll do it better than me. Well, the point I'm getting at this is, watch, there's this ancient word that was one of the Hebrew words because it was a dead language that was kind of up in the air as to what it exactly means. Some of you heard me say this in Disciple. I mentioned it in passing tonight. The word is Duresh. Okay? Well, we don't know exactly. There's an argument like to what the fullness, like the unabridged definition means, okay? But it means like to build up, to prove. I'll say more next week. Well, the thing is, that thing about Abraham, like he proved himself, he was worthy of God, he proved it. But what I'm saying is, that's the same word if I were writing in Hebrew, I would use in synopsis of all that talk I just gave you about why Jesus had to be born of Mary. He derashed. He proved humanity. You catch that?
Yeah.
So in the same way that it's like, could anyone in humanity be worthy to be called out? He was derashed. He was proved. And then God comes and says, can humanity be derashed? Can it be proved? And here comes Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. I know it's a lot. Chew on that.
Thanks, Jeremy.
All right, see you, brother. Take it easy. Hey, brother. Good job.
You must answer that question.
I know. I know you're not. I can see that. We'll come back around. All right, Betsy. Yeah, you can be like Raynell and just send me an email this morning.
The sermon on the mount. Who was he talking to?